Well, please turn with me to Acts 3:11 through 4:22. We just heard our entire sermon text read. It's a big one. This is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and wonders of God and His Word this morning. Acts 3:11 through 4:22. Well, I don't remember most meals I've eaten in my life, but apparently they've done their job because I'm still here alive. They've sustained me. They've nourished me, even though perhaps most of them are not memorable. Maybe more now that I've been married to Amy, but you know. But there are a few meals in my life that just, chef's kiss, they stand out. You remember them. That first that steak that Amy and I had on one of our first dates in the middle of nowhere, Oklahoma, some farm-to-table restaurant. I remember that meal. Some of y'all have even heard me talk about maybe the most recent feast we've had on Christmas Eve, the cacio pepe we had, or the beef bourguignon. These meals, there were something different about them. They didn't just nourish. They sustained in a different way, and they carried me forward for longer than a normal meal because it was a feast, and I could hardly eat any more. Revival in the life of the church is kind of like that. God always supernaturally sustains His people with His grace 24/7. We're not saying when revival isn't happening that God's supernatural presence and grace is absent. What we are saying is that God always sustains His people with supernatural presence and grace, but every now and again, at His good pleasure, He decides to pour out a special measure of His Spirit of gospel grace that surges the kingdom of God forward. Ray Ortland, pastor, theologian, talks about this a little bit. He says, we're not trying to create a two-tiered church here. We're not saying that there's a faithful but normal and then a supernaturally stained and revived elite. It's important to include, he says, all faithful ministry in the category of supernatural divine grace. He says this, quote, every time I go to church, I'm in the presence of the risen Christ. We all are. It is a privilege to go to church. I don't deserve it. But I also know what it is like when a church service becomes an experience with spiritual outcomes so much greater than the human input that I am forced to say, God visited us today in a remarkable way. Perhaps America's most well-known and influential theologian, Jonathan Edwards, talked about revival in this way, that there's special seasons of God's mercy that God has always used to drive His kingdom forward. When reflecting on the first great awakening in the mid-18th century, Jonathan Edwards described it this way in that revival. When God, in so remarkable a manner, took the work into His own hands, there was as much done in a day or two as at ordinary times is done in a year. So we're talking about revival here, but what's a good definition? Well, I like Ortland's definition of revival. We mentioned Ortland earlier. He says this, revival is the season of the life of the church when God causes normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary spiritual power. And what we've seen in the book of Acts is that the church was born out of an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, an outpouring, a special season of mercy. The church was born in revival. Remember the message of Acts, the risen King Jesus acts through His people of the Word, the church, by the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill God's kingdom promises. This is what Jesus is still doing even now today for us as church. At Pentecost, Jesus poured out His Spirit and revived His people, just like Psalm 85 that we read this morning was requesting. And certainly Acts is unique. There's a high concentration of these outpourings of the Holy Spirit, these revivals as Jesus establishes His church. But when we read Acts, when we read Acts, it's kind of like watching a football team's highlight reel. All you see is the big plays, right? But we can also actually see in between a little bit the normal life of the church in Acts. Normal ministry, everyday supernatural ministry sustained by God's grace. And we see a pattern that emerges that we can really map onto all of church history. There's a revival, a great gospel explosion, followed by seasons of supernaturally sustained normal life and ministry of the church. We saw this in Acts 2:42. The church being the church, they devoted themselves to the word, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Going about church. In fact, many of the local churches in the first century, they're not mega churches. They're small, faithful, a small, faithful band of Christians in covenant fellowship, faithfully ministering the gospel where they are. That's the normative pattern of church life. Seasons of simple yet profound gospel ministry. But in this time, the church is adding logs, adding kindling to an ever-growing pyre, an ever-growing bonfire. And when God desires at his good pleasure, he ignites it for a gospel explosion of revival. That's a pattern we can see throughout history. If you could chart church history, that's what you would see. Normal gospel ministry by faithful Christians for long seasons and stretches, punctuated by sudden, unexpected gospel explosions when God was pleased to bring revival. So I want to, at the outset here, I want to normalize revival for us. I'm not trying to normalize it in the sense that the church can muster it up or somehow produce a revival. It's not put it on the calendar and this is when revival is going to happen. It's not what we see in Scripture. But what I want to normalize it for us in this sense, that revival is historically and biblically how God has been pleased at times to propel his kingdom forward with massive gospel surges, explosions when he delights. It's his prerogative to take the normal gospel ministry of the church and suddenly and remarkably imbue it with extraordinary spiritual power. We see that in our passage this morning. We see a gospel explosion. And what is clear about revival in our passage is this, our three headings this morning. First, big picture of revival. Revival begins with and centers on Jesus the Redeemer. That's our first heading. The big picture of revival. Revival begins with and centers on Jesus the Redeemer. We see this in Acts 3:11 through 26. Then we will look at a second heading. Revival in Jesus the Redeemer will meet resistance and rejection. We see that in Acts 4:1 through 7. And then third heading, we zoom in for a personal picture of revival. Revival radiates Jesus the Redeemer from his church. We see that in Acts 4:8 through 22. Revival radiates Jesus. So let's consider our passage this morning. Looking at the big picture, revival begins with and centers on Jesus, the Redeemer. Acts 3:11 through 26. We're considering the big first chunk of Peter's speech here in Acts 3. Little context, Peter and John, remember what they're doing, what they were doing. They were simply getting ready to go to the temple for the hour of prayer. What does this tell us? Peter and John are getting ready to go to church. They're probably going to the temple to pray with other believers, to fellowship with them, to teach the word, they're probably going to break bread and have a meal afterwards on the temple grounds. They're just getting ready to go about normal gospel ministry. And recall what happens. Jesus had other plans. Peter and John saw the lame beggar, and Jesus healed him. And now, this lame beggar is clinging to Peter and John, and the people, utterly astounded in the temple, remember it's at a peak time when many people are there, come flocking to them to try to wrap their heads around what's going on. Is this the start of a revival, this healing of the lame man? It's not the start. What is the start is what happens next. Peter and John realize the gospel must be preached. Why? Because the people have shined the spotlight on Peter and John. The people have gathered around, and apparently they're just staring at Peter and John, mouths wide open, because Peter says something essentially like this: why are you gawking at us? Peter and John's immediate impulse is to take the spotlight off of themselves and to put it back on Jesus. In fact, one way you could capture Peter's simple message here in what turns out to be his second sermon that we have recorded, it's essentially this: don't look at and turn to us, look at and turn to Jesus, the Redeemer. He did this, not us, but Jesus. Peter says it's not our power, it's not our piety that did this. This is a good reminder for us. We don't have to muster up some kind of extra power. We don't have to muster up some kind of level of piety to get on some higher plane of spirituality for God to work through you. You simply need to be submitted to and dependent upon Jesus. Faith like a child, trusting in him. Faith like a mustard seed. And God will take the mountain and toss it into the sea. Peter and John would be horrible influencers by today's standards, right? Because this is an opportunity for them to grow their brand. But they're not interested in being the influencers. They're saying, there is one influencer. His name is Jesus. Let me tell you about him. And so Peter shines the spotlight on Jesus and proclaims to his brothers who exactly worked this miracle. And this is what at long last leads to a revival, proving that Jesus is the beginning and the center of revival. I'm not going to exhaust all these verses. I simply want to highlight Peter's main message by highlighting some of his main points about who Jesus is. Remember, he's speaking to fellow Israelites here who have been waiting for the Messiah to deliver them, but not necessarily from sin, but from earthly oppression. There's some misnotions about who this Messiah is going to be and what he is going to do. And so his message then is essentially this: Jesus is the Messiah you've been waiting for, who has come to bless you by redeeming you from your sin. He healed this man to prove it. Turn to him. And so there's a structure here we'll see. It's who Jesus is. You've rejected him. Turn to him for salvation. That's kind of the big, broad structure we see here. First, let me just highlight the beginning and end of his sermon in verse 13 and verse 25. In verse 13, Peter says this: the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. That's how he starts the sermon. Listen how he ends it. Verses 25 and 26. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So this is what's bounding in Peter's message. Jesus is this promised Messiah, this promised offspring who's come to deliver you by turning you from your wickedness. Not from Rome, not from earthly oppression, but by turning you from your wickedness. He's building up to this in everything he says. So listen to what he says about Jesus, how he identifies this Messiah. First, he identifies him as a redeemer. Now, we don't see this explicitly, but in verse 13, recall what he says. I just read it. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers. He starts out this way for a reason. He is quoting Exodus 3:6, where God first introduces himself to Moses as the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, at the burning bush. And what does he send Moses to do? To be his instrument of redemption, to redeem Israel out of slavery. Jesus is the Redeemer. Redeeming from sin, not from earthly slavery. That's what Peter is pointing to. Second, Peter says that Jesus is God's servant. That is to say, he's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. God's chosen Messiah who would suffer for his people. And now he's glorified through his resurrection, through his ascension, and through this act of healing. He is glorifying himself, shining the light on him, on Jesus, so that you know this is God's servant. Next, Peter notes that Jesus is the holy and righteous one. He's sticking right in Isaiah. He's saying he's the righteous one who will make many to be counted righteous. So Peter's building this case for who Jesus is and what he has come to redeem you from sin. Fourth, he says that Jesus is the author of life. Certainly, Jesus is the author of all of life. Colossians 1:16, by him and through him all things were created. But here specifically, he's talking about Jesus is the author of resurrected life. God raised him, is what Peter says. He's written a new chapter in the book of life, and it's resurrected life. He's your redeemer who's come to redeem you from sin and death. This is who Jesus is. And he takes pains in verse 16 after going through who Jesus is to really drive home the point, and Luke takes pains to even capture it with some really awkward language that we try to translate, to just drive home the point that Jesus did this. And it's faith in Jesus that did this. I mean, we see it in verse 16. It's not how we would typically write something. And his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus, we're doing our best to capture what Peter is doing here. He's essentially saying, the person of Jesus did this, and faith in him did this. Peter and John's faith, surely. This man's faith in Jesus, certainly. Peter's message is simple. Peter says, Jesus is the Redeemer, the suffering, now glorified servant who dies for his people, the righteous one who makes many to be counted righteous, the author of resurrected life, and he did this. And yet, Peter says, Israel, in verses 13 and 14, denied him. They denied him. So that's who Jesus is. Now we're at the rejection. They've denied him and convicted him when he was declared innocent by Pilate. And then get this in verse 14. They convicted him and asked that a murderer be granted to them. Now this word, granted to them, you can actually render it, be forgiven. They say, no, kill Jesus, forgive the murderer. If that's not the gospel in a nutshell, right? But whom they killed, God decided was worthy of everlasting life, and he raised him. And Peter says they did this in ignorance. In verses 17 and 18, it says, you didn't know that this was the Messiah that all the prophets were proclaiming. You didn't know it was him. Your rulers didn't know. But Peter says this ignorance is no excuse. In fact, it's all the more reason to do what he calls for next, repentance. So here Peter's laid out beautifully who Jesus is. You've rejected him. Now because of who he is and because of your sin, let me tell you what you should do. And Peter calls for repentance by offering beneficial promises to those who do repent and a dire warning for those who don't. First, in verses 19 through 21, we see these promises. Peter issues the call to repent. And notice what else he says with repent. Repent and turn. Now, these two terms are synonymous. They're mutually interpretive. You'll see turn at different places, and it means the same thing as repentance. This word repentance can often just mean change your mind. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. You can be told, and we may all remember this, and maybe some of you are younger remember this now, when your parents tell you to do something, and you rebel in your heart, and you're like, nope, I'm not going to do it, that's wrong, I don't want to do that, I don't want to go do this chore, clean my room or do this. But you might decide later in your head, yeah, they're actually right, I should do that. But if you don't go do it, if you don't turn to do it, then that's not true obedience. That's not the picture of repentance that Peter paints here. Repentance is turning, a complete life change, turning from your sin and embracing life in Jesus. It is not your life, it's his, and submitting to him and bearing fruit. That's what Peter's talking about here when he says repent. Repent and turn with everything you have, your whole life, because your life is his. And he promises great things for those who will count the cost and take that risk. and say, I won't decide how I live my life. I will submit it to him. I will give it to him. It's his. Great things. Listen to these great things he promises to those who will do this. First, turn to Jesus so that your sins will be blotted out. Now, we don't have a category for this in our natural world, this word blotted out. It literally means obliteration. Now, this is amazing. We have something in science and physics called the laws of conservation. Maybe some of y'all can drum those up and remember it, right? The law of conservation of mass, the law of conservation of energy, of information. And what do they say? It can never be destroyed. It's always there. Even if you tear it down to its elements, it just dissipates and it's transformed into something else. Nothing is ever truly obliterated. So we don't have a category for this. What Peter's talking about here is utter obliteration. Completely gone. Every sin, past, present, and future, destroyed. Like it never even existed. It'd be like trying to go to a bank and pay for a debt that has already been paid. They would look at you with like, what do you... Okay, we'll take your money, but the debt's already been... It's gone. That's the promise. Obliterated. Now, some of us, we can really keep tabs on sins of our past. What the gospel is telling you to do is do not rewrite the debt that has been destroyed. It's been destroyed. It's not yours to carry. It's gone. Wrap your head around that promise. It's a promise for you. Ask God to cause your heart to believe that. Not guilt. Delight in mercy. That's all he has for you. Second promise. Turn to Jesus so that times or seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In Scripture, we translate refreshing in the Greek and Hebrew in different ways. It conveys this idea of rest, taking a break, drinking water after working hard, and being fully satisfied with a feast. And this isn't just future new heavens, new earth that Peter's talking about here. This is right now, refreshing from the Lord's presence. A promise of rest and relief to be able to breathe because the sins that bound you are gone. A promise even in the midst of a world that can be plagued with trials and suffering, there is promises of refreshing. When you feel like you're just stumbling along in your Christian life, the promise is this. There are times of refreshing for you from the presence of the Lord. Revival. That's a promise. Third, he says, turn to God, turn to Jesus so that he may send Christ appointed for you. Jesus. This is eternity. Christ's return. He says, if you turn to Jesus, there's eternal life with your Messiah, your King, waiting for you, Israel. And for us, it expands out to us. These are the life-giving promises to those who turn to Jesus. And they're still held out to you. These are your promises. Obliteration of sin. Seasons of refreshing. Eternity with Jesus. And Peter also offers a dire warning. He points to an Old Testament prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord spoke through Moses that one day God would send a prophet like him, a covenant-making prophet, a prophet from among his brothers, a prophet who would bring the word of God, who would lead people out of bondage, a prophet like Moses. Peter says Jesus is that prophet. And the warning with that prophet, the promise is you will listen to him, and the implicit command is you must listen to him. But the warning is, for those who don't, destruction. You will not be a part of God's people. And Peter ends his sermon by coming full circle, saying all these prophets have spoken of this day. Jesus is the Messiah you've been waiting for, who brings all of these blessings. He redeems you. And this is who he is, the offspring, the Messiah, who wants to turn you from your wickedness. And so this is the Jesus who is the center and the beginning of this revival. But there's always resistance and rejection. Let's look at our second heading, revival and Jesus the Redeemer meet resistance and rejection. In Acts 4, 1 through 7, skip down to verse 4 if you're following along there. We read, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So it is a revival, gospel explosion. Jesus has been proclaimed. And now, we should probably understand this as there were 3,000 saved at Pentecost, and now there are 2,000 more added to it, men, so women and children, there's even more. And it's not the healing of the lame man that sparked this. That was the sign that pointed to Jesus. Jesus sparked it. Repentance in his name sparked it. A season of massive refreshing. God's still interested in these things. God still delights to give these types of gospel explosions. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? He wants us to believe it. He wants us even more to desire it. Jesus brings revival, but his presence brings resistance and rejection. Go back up to the first three verses. While Peter and John are preaching and teaching, the religious elite come in while they're speaking and teaching, and the priest, the captain of the temple who has the authority to make arrests, and the Sadducees, they come in greatly annoyed, right? Greatly annoyed. Why are they so annoyed? Can you just see them walking up? These guys. Apparently, they've been preaching for about 3 to 4 hours, preaching and teaching for about 3 to 4 hours, because they came at 3 for prayer, and now it's evening, right? So they're grinding their teeth. And what are the reasons they're annoyed? They're teaching the people, and they're proclaiming resurrection in Jesus. Notice who their teaching and their proclamation bring together in verses 5 through 7. On the next day, we see that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and the rest of the high priestly family, and they all show up and they set Peter and John in the midst of them. Does this look and sound familiar to you? This is the same religious elite, the same council, the Sanhedrin who condemned Jesus in their midst. And what would bring these different parties and people together in such a way? Remember, the Sadducees, they don't even believe in the resurrection. They're sad, you see. And then the Pharisees, they believe in a general resurrection, but there's something that is bringing them together here in this whole council to unite against something. And what is it? It's the fact that these men, Peter and John, are teaching, and they're teaching about Jesus. It rests in Jesus, resurrection in him. It doesn't match the timeline. It's more than just theological discrepancies here. What it's about is power and influence and authority. They reject Jesus because he threatens to take away their influence, their power, their authority. We see this in, if we skip ahead to their full-out rejection in Acts 4:17. This is what they say when they're counseling together about what they should do in verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name, in Jesus' name. The reason the council resists and rejects this revival and Peter and John is because they resist and reject Jesus. Jesus threatens their influence and authority once again. And so they ask Peter and John, they ask, by what power or what name did you do this? They know. They know why, whose name and whose power they do this. So I hope you see what we're about to see even more clearly. Peter and John aren't even really the ones on trial here. Jesus is once again on trial. This is just proving that Jesus is active and alive. He is the one carrying his gospel forward, and he's come to the religious elite for a second chance. He's come again, radiating through his ambassadors to offer refreshing and revival. And yet they resist and reject him because their hearts, in their hearts and minds, the cost is just too high. But let's look at Peter and John compared to them. They're revived, they're alive, while this council is dying in their own attempt to hold on to their lives. But Peter and John, they radiate with Jesus, our third heading. Our third heading, revival radiates Jesus, the Redeemer, from his church. So we're kind of zooming in a bit on a personal look at revival. We've seen the big picture explosion of revival. Now look at the personal level of revival, namely in one Peter. Remember the question on the table. By what power or what name did you do this? Verses 8 through 9. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't rush past those words. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now remember, we made a distinction a couple of sermons ago when we looked at Pentecost. There is a baptism and a filling of the Spirit that's permanent at salvation, but there's also a filling with the Holy Spirit for particular ministries and tasks and empowerment in the moment. Full and filled to overflowing. God delights to super saturate. Super saturate, you know that term? You have a sponge, you saturate it, you can squeeze it and it comes out. Super saturated means the sponge is just leaking out everywhere. God delights to fill his people to super saturation where they just overflow with Christ. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. The very presence of Jesus within Peter, standing in for Peter, enlightening Peter, emboldening Peter, speaking for Peter. This is the gift of God in Jesus. The Holy Spirit fills you to be his instrument, to carry his kingdom forward. He wants to do that with you. Yes, this is Peter, but God delights to do that with each of you, to fill you to overflowing. And Peter, he's a transformed man. This is the same Peter who in Luke 22 was standing before a little servant girl and denying Jesus and running the other way. Now he's standing in the midst of the council who convicted his Savior and Lord to death, and he stands boldly, filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, a transformed man. This is a direct fulfillment of Luke 21, 12 through 15. Remember when Jesus told this to his disciples, he said, before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. But this will be your opportunity to bear witness for me. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate before how to answer, for I will give you a mouth of wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. This literally happens in this passage. In verse 14, after hearing Peter and seeing the undeniable evidence, the sign pointing to the Messiah of the healed lame man, the passage, verse 14 tells us they had nothing to say in opposition. They can't say anything. Jesus has made good to fill Peter and John to speak with a wisdom that cannot be overcome. And so, we see here, essentially the same, when Peter gets ready to speak, we see essentially the same gospel he just preached earlier to the people. He first cuts through the veiled attempt at saying that, of genuine questions by saying, are we on trial for doing a good deed? This witty wisdom is just putting out the absurdity of these leaders in this trial. But then he essentially preaches the same gospel we just heard. He says, this is who Jesus is. You have rejected him, but salvation is available for you. We see this in the following passages, or in the following verses. First, look at 10 through 12. Peter first makes his point that Jesus is the Messiah by declaring Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's no mistaking here who he is. This is Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Nazareth. That's who he is. And what have you done? You've rejected him. And Peter quotes here from Psalm 118, 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But notice what he adds here. He makes it personal. Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. The religious leaders should be interested in building up the people of God, the temple of God's people, and yet they're busy building their own kingdoms and they've rejected the cornerstone. And then Peter offers salvation. Who Jesus is, you've rejected him, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's telling them, the same thing is available for you. Obliteration of sins. Seasons of refreshing. Eternity with Jesus. The perfectly exclusive and inclusive gospel. Every man, every individual, every woman who has ever walked the planet, every people group, every family, every tribe, every nation under heaven, it is available to all. But it's completely exclusive. It's Jesus is salvation. Only through him. No other way. No other belief system. No other faith. No amount of piety or sincerity or goodness apart from Christ. So Peter offers the same sermon that he just preached to the people. He preaches it to this religious council. But what sticks out here is while the crowd who repented, the religious leaders don't. But in this entire scene, what is it that sticks out the most to us in this moment? Perhaps it's here in verses 13 and 14. What amazes these religious leaders when they hear this gospel preached? Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. The boldness and the confidence that Peter and John display, even though they're uneducated common men, that's to say, the religious elite see them and say, these men have not had the same level of formal training as us. How can they be so confident in wisdom? And we want to say here, yes, we value theological training. I would encourage anyone who wants to go deeper in theological training and education to pursue it. We value it. But what's the difference here? And we even know Peter and John, they know their theology of what they're even what they're saying here proves it. So what's the difference? Theological growth, theological knowledge is not about what you know. It's not about accumulating knowledge to have influence and position and power. Theological knowledge is about who you know. And who do they recognize that Peter and John know? They recognize that they have been with Jesus. Remember when Jesus first called his disciples in Mark 3:14, he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, and what did he call them for? So that they might be with him. It's the belonging to Jesus. It's the walking with Jesus. It's becoming like Jesus. The revived Peter radiates Jesus because he is with him. And he radiates from them. The religious elite still reject them, even in light of all the evidence, a 40-plus-year-old man pointing to the reality of what has happened here. So they reject, and the people did not. What's the what causes this religious elite to resist and reject Jesus? Well, in the final movements of this narrative here in verses 15 through 22, I want to just, as we move toward application, note two things. First, the worldly constraint of the religious elite. And then second, the godly gospel constraint of Peter and John. First, the worldly constraint of the religious elite. Look at their revealing response to Peter's gospel presentation. They say, "What shall we do with these men?" Now remember what, at Pentecost, the response of the people who heard Peter's sermon was? It was, "What shall we do?" It was a cry for help. And here the response is, "What shall we do with these men? What do we do to get rid of Jesus?" They've heard the same gospel, and yet they continue to hold on to self and hold on to their own authority. And they openly admit it's because of the people in verse 21. They don't want to lose their influence and position. Jesus threatens this. Here's their worldly constraint. It's not a matter of choice for the religious leaders here. They cannot help but resist Jesus because of who he is and what he's done, because it threatens who they are and it threatens them losing their worldly kingdom of power and influence. So even in the face of undeniable truth, they reject Jesus. If you give yourself to the world in your kingdom building projects, it will constrain you to reject Jesus. Your world and your kingdom that you think you're building will enslave you. But look at Peter and John. Look at the godly gospel constraint of Peter and John. Notice what Peter says. He says, "God constrains us. Examine yourselves. You're not with God. We're with God," in verse 19. And then Peter says, "We cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard." This is godly gospel constraint. This is not a matter of choice for Peter and John. They can't help. They've seen, they've touched Jesus. They are with him. They're radiating him. They must speak Jesus. Even in the face of death. What boldness and freedom. Let's move to our application here by asking a question of this final scene. Who is the most alive here? Who is the most free here? Who is revived in this scene? Surely Peter and John. Here Peter and John are walking on the knife's edge of death, and they're dancing, and they're joyful, and they're bold, and they're free. While on the flip side, we see the religious elite huddled in their little kingdom, trying to grasp at the last strands of everything they have, and it's become not a kingdom, not a castle, it's become a dungeon. They're enslaved to fear, and they are dying. Who would you want to be in this scene? Of course, we want to be Peter and John. We want to be alive. And how? Let's apply this. First, repent and turn to Jesus. Have you been revived? Is he your salvation? Are you desperately, desperately trying to hold on to your own kingdom that you've built? Are you afraid of what it might mean to lose it because of Jesus? Well, count the cost, because Jesus offers you something so much more. Obliteration of sins. Seasons of refreshing. Eternal life with him. And second, don't despise, but prepare and ask for revival. Don't despise the ordinary seasons of God's supernatural sustaining grace. This is his grace to us, to sustain us. Normal, hardworking gospel grace, even when we feel like we're stumbling and we feel keenly the trials of life. But also don't despise the extraordinary seasons of spirit-empowered refreshing and revival that he wants to hold out to us corporately, but that he holds out to you individually as well. Everything we do in gospel ministry prepares for those things. We may not see it in our lifetime. Rest assured, it's happening all over the world in the most persecuted places. But even now, we can prepare the bonfire for the next generation. when God might delight to send revival. But we can prepare and we can pray for it now. So that's what we want to do as we move to a time of prayer here. We want to pray for two things. We want to pray for repentance, that God would reveal where we still resist Jesus' rule, and we would repent. And then let us pray that God would make good on his promises too, to send times of refreshing, both to this church, to this city, but also to us individually. So that's what we're going to do. I want you to gather with your families right there, or turn to your neighbors as we did a few weeks ago, and pray together just in small groups for a moment. Let's pray these two things: that God would reveal where we are holding on to our kingdom, and that God would be pleased to bring revival to us personally, but also in the life of our church and in the life of this city. Let's pray. I'll close this